Thank you, Jim. I appreciate your flexibility. And that wasn't on purpose. Thank you for reading this morning. So hopefully you have your Bibles open. You'll follow along with us. There's a lot to cover here. It's an incredible passage in the book of John. But I'm going to pray. Father, I would ask that you would illuminate your message to us today, that it would go to our hearts, that we would absorb and just retain what is true and leave everything else behind. I pray you would speak through me. I pray you would open ears and eyes to what you have to say, and that hearts would be changed, that your Spirit would just flow among us. Thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to celebrate you and to learn about you and be moved by you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, John chapter 9, probably a story many of you are familiar with. The man born blind, the miracle of receiving his sight. And that's something that we struggle with, is really our own blindness to a divine presence. Much of John is about light and darkness. And we see in John that light brings understanding, but it also segregates. Jesus brings truth, but that truth reveals things that are also false. And light brings salvation to those who are blind. But light also brings a shadow of judgment to those who refuse to come in to the light. It's a double-edged sword. And this we'll be reading is about the sixth sign that Jesus performs, the sixth miracle, sixth one that Jesus performs in the book of John. And in this one, he heals the blind. And we shouldn't be surprised at some point we read about this, because the Old Testament is filled with the Messiah who will bring sight to the blind. It's in Isaiah. We even see it in Luke when Jesus comes and begins his ministry in the synagogue. He sits down and gets up and he reads about Isaiah, that this Messiah will bring sight to the blind. And he says, and all that has been fulfilled in this reading, in me, he says. So we shouldn't be surprised that the Messiah heals the blind. The background is the Feast of the Tabernacles, ironically concluding with the Festival of Lights. We might look back at chapter 5 while we're going through this. Chapter 5 is about the healing of the paralytic, some amazing parallels, and we don't want to miss on that. Amazing parallel, this man who is healed, both men, chapter 5 and 9 here, the paralytic and the blind man, both of them are anonymous. Both men are desperate and are beggars. Jesus approaches both men. Neither of them is seeking him. Both healings are apart from faith. No faith is required. Both healings occur on the Sabbath. Both healings involve some kind of a pool. Both men become condemned by the Pharisees. Both men are uncertain of who or where Jesus is. Both men are approached again by Jesus, and both men are given the opportunity to respond to some deeper issues in their life. One who we know in this chapter will respond very positively. So the opening verse, verse 1, sets the scene. As he went along, he saw this blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They're asking, who is responsible for this man's blindness? And this question is really simple for the disciples and the religious of the time, because they believe that this kind of suffering is caused by personal sin. Since the man's blindness was from birth, it had to either be his before he was born. He must have sinned while he was in the womb. Or his parents, or maybe his grandparents, sinned before his birth. And like most of what we read in the beginning chapters of John, the disciples are confused. They misunderstand. They have an overly simplistic view of suffering. But before we judge them, they had some good reason. Because in the law, Deuteronomy 25, we see that the sins of the fathers can be visited upon their sons for many generations. And in Psalm 32, he's crying out to God. He says, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation, God, your anger. There's no health in my bones. And even in the New Testament times, we see Ananias and Sapphira, but they died because of their sin. And then John himself writes in chapter 5 of his first letter that there's a sin that can lead to death. But we need to be careful. What the Pharisees were reading into this, and the disciples, they'd take Deuteronomy 5, and they would take it to its extremes, and they would isolate the people who were suffering because they felt they sinned. And we could talk a lot about sin and suffering and our misunderstanding of that, and maybe someday we ought to, but let's just not oversimplify it. Sin and suffering, it's a mystery. Suffering often has no answers. In some of our churches and some of our mystic religions, we believe that we're worse off, like Hinduism, because we sinned and we're born to another life, or I'm struggling just because I sinned. That's not always the case. The Bible never generalizes like that about sin. So please don't do that. It dishonors God and it puts a crushing blow on the people who are suffering. So we need to give people hope. And this story, like the disciples and the Pharisees, we could get caught up in seeing that this man and the action Jesus takes is really about sin and healing. That's the focus. But if we focused on that alone, we would miss the true nature of what's happening in this passage. We've seen that in most of John's accounts, the disciples, they're seeing from an earthly perspective, as Pastor Bill talked about. They have this mundane, earthly frame of reference where they see everything from. And they fail to see the huge, expansive reality of the kingdom of God that Jesus is painting for them. And this story is not about sin and healing. It's about light and darkness. It's about seeing and blindness. Jesus said just a few verses ago, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's about seeing and blindness. So Jesus answers the disciples' questions. He said, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus just simply reorients his disciples. This is not all about sin. This is about God. This is not about judgment or consequences. This is about love. And love is the stream on which mercy and compassion flow. This is the same lesson that Job's friends had to learn. Sometimes suffering is not a consequence of sin at all. Sometimes suffering is only the evidence of our mortality. Or maybe it's a thorn in the flesh to keep us humble. Or sometimes it may have nothing to do with us at all and everything to do with our adversary, Satan. But suffering is always, always a reminder that we must rely on something much more than ourselves. Now, recently, you know about my dad. My dad had heart surgery years ago, and he's 81 now. And that heart surgery left his mind a little more broken than it was. He couldn't remember everything after that. So he has this aneurysm that he has to deal with that's leaking. And so he has this choice. I mean, he and my mom, you either deal with the recover. You go through this major surgery, which is very risky. You may not make it through it. But at the end of that surgery, it might affect you much more worse than it did before. You might have less of your memory. You might have less of your cognitive abilities. You might not be able to rationalize well. So my dad and my mom, they had this choice. And it's a tough choice. I think if my dad was alone, he would have chose the former. Just when it happens, let it go. I don't want to lose my mind. And so, a few minutes waiting for surgery, waiting for him to be wheeled away, what do you say? What do you say about this decision to go and this decision to choose to potentially suffer? Do you tell him it's going to be okay? I wanted to confirm that, Dad, you're going to heaven, so I want to hear your confession of faith once again. I couldn't do that. So I just leaned in. And I said, there's nothing more important than Jesus. And sometimes that's what we need to hear. So in verse 4, Jesus said, it goes on. He says, you know, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Because night's coming when no one can work. And when I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And Jesus is saying that suffering and blindness, they're a call to action. Jesus is telling his disciples, this is not a time for theological reflection. I'm here. You have a job to do. And that is to bring light into darkness. You have a job. Let's get to work. Has any of you read the Action Bible? Here, you see that? It's a Bible for youth. It's got some pictures in it. It's all about moving, taking action. That Jesus is about action. I think it's a good Bible. I think at some point we should all read it. So having said these things, he spat on the ground. He made the saliva. Not out of saliva. So Jesus, of course, he goes to work. He's going to show the disciples what he's talking about. And we don't hear him ask this man if he wants to be healed. There's no response of faith. Jesus simply spits in the dirt and makes a mud pack for the man's eyes and tells him to rinse his eyes in a pool called scent. Now we can pause a moment here, wondering why Jesus anointed this man's eyes with mud. Couldn't he have just spoken and healed the man? Well, I assume so. He's God. But for some reason, he anoints the man's eyes with this mud, and he invites him to participate in his own healing. In verse 8 and 9, we see that Jesus, he doesn't dwell on this miracle. The man is healed. So John writes about the people. He focuses on the people that are around, the people who see this and witness it. And what do they see? They don't know what they see. These are the man's neighbors who have passed by him maybe daily, and they don't see. They can't see what's happened to him. Even as the man pleads with them, he says, I am that man. They can't see. They have their own form of blindness. You see, to see the divine, we have to be willing and prepared to see the divine. We have to be ready to see it, to see Jesus at work. They were blind because their focus was only on the ordinary, on their lives, going to the synagogue, the market, taking their kids to soccer, making dinner, mowing the lawn, planning for their vacation. Jesus, the light of the world, connected to heaven and the divine. Their hearts and their ears and their minds were not prepared to see. And it might sound like I'm dismissing the importance of the daily routines of life, but start that again. So it might seem that I'm dismissing those daily important events in life, in the minutiae of life, and I'm not, because to do that, that would deny our real purpose, and that would dishonor God. I'm not doing that. But it's in our daily routines that the divine is always present and illuminating and guiding and energizing all the small things that we do, so that in every phone call we make, every ditch that we would dig, every mile that we drive, every book that we read, every meal that we make, every assignment that we complete, and every thought that we take is flavored and formed by a mind and a heart that is first and last held captive by Christ. That's what our daily routines are and meant to be. And the way we do this is by immersing ourselves in the words and the person of Jesus. And this is exactly what John is trying to tell us in this passage. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And it's more than Sunday school lessons and church services and reading the Bible. Although these things are essential, but it's more than that. And every young person that graduates from high school and youth group and goes to work or college, they'll attest to that. The studies and lessons can form a base, but it won't last in the real world. You have to seek after the truth. You have to even hunger for it. It takes the kind of heart, this kind of heart and mind, to be able to accept Jesus in the real world. Only hearts seeking and searching for what is true and what is good will be able to accept his teaching and understand what really took place on the cross. So they said to him, "Where is he, this man who healed you?" And his neighbors, the blind man's neighbors, they're asking the right question. And they don't even realize it. They're asking, "Who is he? Who is he indeed?" The question every human must ask. But Jesus is nowhere to be found, and we see this in all of the Gospels. Jesus is present and teaching and powerful, and then he's gone. And Jesus is like this. And what's his presence? It's very real. We can sense him. His work is really visible to us. And then it seems he's gone. Jesus, like his Father, is elusive. Why does he do this? Who is he? I'll tell you. He is God, and he does not force himself on us. He is always present, sometimes bold and sometimes in the shadows. And he is always at work. We are often unable to see him in the shadows and in the subtle places. So verse 13, they bring him to the Pharisees. We think, uh-oh. John takes us to the next series of interviews of this blind man. In this series of interviews, asking the question, who is this man who healed you? But the underlying question John is asking us, the readers, is, can you see? And now we're getting used to this situation. A man was healed and given a new life. The There should be a party. There should be a celebration. There should be a fiesta. But we see that word again, that hammer, that boot, the noose that Jesus seems to be tightening around his own neck, the Sabbath. Jesus healed man on the Sabbath. What was he thinking? Doesn't he know that this is going to cause all kinds of problems with the moral police? Hasn't he learned yet the lesson, the same lesson he learned when he healed the paralytic? He's a repeat offender now, and he's in big trouble. And what's worse, he's causing trouble for everyone else. The Bible enforcers are now profiling his disciples. But Jesus isn't being belligerent or an anarchist. He's giving the people a message, and if they hear it, it's loud and clear. He says, I am the Messiah, I am God, and it is I who tell you what God's law really means. And it's a law of love. Mercy and compassion are the banks of the river that guides it, and its direction is ordered by his pure justice. The Sabbath is a gift to mankind. It's an act of grace. It's a time when we are able to connect with the divine. On the seventh day, God rested, a divine rest. He was still at work. I hope so. Creation was complete, and that was divinely ordered. Jesus was telling his people, he was telling us, yelling in at the top of his tongue, the Sabbath is the perfect day for healing. It's a day for man to meet intimately with Jesus. And what better way than to experience the miracles of God? They were blind. So they ask him again, how did you receive your sight? They interview the man and immediately see that Jesus has crossed the line. According to their interpretation of the Jewish Bible, Jesus was a sinner. In their tradition, did you know that it was illegal to heal on the Sabbath unless the victim was dying? It was illegal to spit and to make mud as a poultice to put on eyes, specifically. And it was illegal to knead the mud or anything else into a paste that was worked. So the way I see it, Jesus had broken three laws. Clearly, he's a sinner, right? But it says here that not all of the Pharisees are convinced of this. Some say, well, he's a miracle worker. Who is this man? They could not see what was right in front of them. You know, and we might want to, I want to defend the others who at least admit they're not sure of who he is. Because like us, they seem really slow to see the divine. But the truth is, it is their heartlessness that made them blind. The divine miracle had gone over their heads. And it turned an opportunity to glorify their precious God into a theological debate. The social outcast, this man most of them would have preferred never to have seen, this obvious sinner, remember he was blind from birth, is now a bigger nuisance and a theological problem for them. But what Jesus has done, he has taken the real world of the lost and sinful and desperate, and he's forcing the religious people to deal with it. He's upset their neat and tidy and controlled way of doing religion, and he's stirring things up. He's making them uncomfortable. And boy, this sounds familiar. Are we the church? Are we now being forced to face what is uncomfortable? is Jesus taking the real world of the lost and sinful and disreputable and forcing us to deal with it. And the question for us is, will we see with our hearts? So like the Pharisees, the proper legalists they were, they search for more witnesses. They bring his parents. Verses 18 through 23. The man's parents, though, they're at a disadvantage. They enter the witness stand with the threat that any support of the charlatan, Jesus, will be cause for dismembership. They would be ostracized by their own community. They would be outcasts. They would then be in this serious shame-based community, would probably lose their work if they had it. They'd be unable to trade for goods. They would likely have to leave and move to a faraway place away from people who knew them. It was serious. So as much as I would like to be, again, sensitive to their difficulty, the truth is they have their own blindness. Here's their son who stands alone, healed through a miracle by Jesus, and they respond by diverting the pressure back onto him. They're more interested in self-preservation than the life of their son. So the threat from the moralists continues to create collateral damage. But more importantly, the truth Jesus brings, this light that we are speaking of, it divides. Jesus' way has no compromise. And his way is all the way. You're either with him all the way or not at all. So not having received the answer they desire, the Pharisees called the first witness back, the man who was born blind. And they press him harder. Give glory to God, they say. We know this man is a sinner. The statement, give glory to God, it carries some weight. And some of you know your Bibles. They're referring back to Joshua chapter 7. It would be a well-known story. It's where Achan had looted some of the values from Jericho after the walls fell. So Joshua asks Achan, give glory to God, confess your sin. And Achan confesses it, and they stone him. This has been very clear to this blind man. We might, in our courtroom, yell objection, calling the witness. But not here. Here the moralists have power. But an amazing thing happens. It's very out of character for the moment. This man stands alone and he simply tells the truth. He doesn't offer any defense, just an honest experience of his life that has now been utterly transformed. He has been made new. The threats from the Pharisees, their ridicule, their scorn, they don't hold any sway over him. He's seen the light and he's been set free. And they press him. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? The Pharisees just can't seem to accept his answer. It doesn't fit their concept of God. So they press the witness more, thinking if they continue to ask him over and over again, they might get the answer they want, but he won't have any of it. He's committed to the truth, the light, and he's willing to accept the consequences. So he lashes back, and at the highest level of irony, he asks the Pharisees, do you want to be a disciple of Jesus? You could probably hear the snickering in the gallery. So they respond, the Pharisees, as we often do when truth clashes with our belief. And they become angry and insulting. And then we see here the cause of their blindness. These men consider themselves disciples of Moses, they say. was the giver of law, of God's law. They had taken what Moses had given, and they had interpreted it, and they applied it according to their standards of righteousness. They decided what was moral. And they expected this Messiah to be like Moses. After all, God said to Israel, he would send them a prophet like Moses. They expected the Messiah to be the giver of law, one who would energetically follow all of the details of the law, a Messiah that would think like them. But Jesus, he's not a second Moses. Jesus is God. He is the divine lawgiver, and he wills the right to interpret the law according to true righteousness. And his righteousness is not about behavior, it's about the heart. His righteousness is a righteousness that measures anger equally with murder. Thoughts of lust as equivalent to adultery. That the greatest is the one who serves, and that the only through death to yourself, will you have life. And this isn't a theological perspective he gives. It's not open for philosophical review. It's the truth. Jesus' belief, faith, a conviction that he is everything and that nothing else matter, but pursuing him, that is the only way. But this doesn't fit the Pharisees' model. Their hearts were blind to this Messiah and his teaching. And at this point, I had to reflect, to be honest, that my own idea of Jesus didn't blind me to his ways. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and I'm told to do that, to do the same. He tells us that those he knows personally are those who obey him and live by his very words. They're the ones who, he says, reach out to the hungry, the imprisoned. They're the ones who need and help them. He rejects those that perform miracles and do great deeds in his name because they haven't given him their heart. There's a warning here against religious moralists. The one that insulates himself against what is uncomfortable and challenging. Because where Jesus is concerned, we will be challenged to take a wrecking ball to our own ideas of reality and faith and replace them with what's true. So we come to the conclusion of the story, 35 through 41. And this, by far, is what this whole passage is about. Everything we have read so far is just part of the background. But much of the story reveals the blindness of others. The main point of the story is, what does the blind man see? Because even though he's been given his sight, he still does not see. The story has taken us here to the question Jesus will ask, do you believe? Because true seeing is about believing. Do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of Man? This title, this singular title, originating with the prophet Daniel in chapter 7 about a vision of the Messiah coming in majesty and power. It's a scene of judgment where the people of the world will be judged for their rebellion against God. Jesus is asking, do you believe in me? Do you believe I can do more than heal just your body? Do you believe I can heal your heart? Restore your joy and make sense of all that is wrong. Will you follow me? Will you give up all for my sake? Will you give up your own personal rights to be my servant? Will you repent of your man-made morality in order to offer offered the price that I paid for with my life on the cross. Will you go where I ask you to go? Will you be my disciple? And we read that he believed and he worshiped Jesus. I want to applaud. In 9:39, Jesus begins to announce the entire summary of this engagement. He says, I've come to bring salvation to sinners. And this is the light that he brings, the truth that sets the sinner free. But it also reveals darkness. See, this light, it's available for all, but those who reject it are plunged into further darkness. The story bears witness to the meaning of faith. The blind man, like us, he's blind from birth, with very little hope for salvation. But then he's exposed to the light. And his own belief grows from his eyes being open to acknowledging the gift that he had been given, to recognizing Jesus as a prophet, and turning away from his own beliefs to believing and worshiping Jesus as King, and his eyes are fully opened. And finally, with this faith comes repercussions. Isolation, ridicule, division, and separation from his old life. So do we see? Can we see? Questions to consider. How do I see suffering? Do I have tried answers for that? Do I see suffering as an opportunity to see God at work? Do I offer comfort? How do I see the divine? Do I see the divine? Is my heart open to seeing Jesus at work in the shadows and in the subtleties? And then do I see the real Jesus? Do I see the Jesus that makes my heart ache to know him? Do I long for him? Does he bring me to my knees in gratitude and prayer? Is it my desire in my heart to be like him and to love others in a way that their salvation is a burden that I carry to the very depths of my soul? Or is my Jesus a Jesus that I have constructed? Does my Jesus align to my morality, my values, and my priorities? Is my Jesus a social justice Jesus? Is my Jesus a reversal of global warming Jesus? Is my Jesus a gun rights Jesus? Is my Jesus an equality and diversity Jesus? Is my Jesus a heterosexual marriage Jesus? Is my Jesus a protect my home and values Jesus? No. It's not who he is. That's not Jesus. Jesus is God. And he wants you to be so united with him that his spirit flows from every pore and every surface, so that your love for your neighbor will change the world. Pray with me. Father, your purposes are beyond ours. I confess that I construct my own Jesus, my own idea of Jesus every day. When I'm facing things I don't want to do, when I'm facing things I fear, when I have to face not doing what you want me to do, Father, I'm constructing a Jesus that doesn't exist. Lord, and see and taste truly what you offer, that around us we would see miracles that flow from your divine, that our hearts would be open to seeing you in the subtle places and in the shadows. I pray for that everyone here, that they would experience and see that. And then when you seem to be absent, that we would just hunger and thirst for more. And I thank you for this congregation and their prayers. Thank you for their sacrifice this morning. We pray that you would honor and bless them in Christ's name.